and commencing our parallel reading from verse 21. Matthew 15 and verse 21. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Amen. Turn with me to Mark chapter 7, please. Mark chapter 7. And we will read Mark's account of the same incident. Mark chapter 7. And reading from verse 24 to 30. Mark 7 and verse 24. And from thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon and entered into an house and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. For a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation, and she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. But Jesus said unto her, Let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs. And she answered and said unto him, Yes, Lord. Yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. And he said unto her, For this saying, go thy way, the devil is gone out of thy daughter. And when she was come to her house, she found the devil gone out, and her daughter laid upon the bed. Amen. Let us briefly call upon the Lord for that help that is needed in the preaching and in the hearing of the word of God. Let us pray, please. Merciful and glorious Lord, thou who didst in eternity past, as it were, make covenant to save a people, to be a bride unto thy Son. Lord, thou didst gather or take names, appoint those that were dead in trespasses and sins, appointed thereunto, but to an everlasting life by thyself. Lord, by our own deeds we are sinful and wicked. Lord, and have no interest in our Creator, and have no true interest in true redemption, except thou draw us, except thou would be pleased to open our eyes, except thou would enlighten our mind, except thou would change our hearts. And Lord, how glorious is the truth of thy word, and the graciousness of thy Son, and the compassion that he has, and his goodness. Lord, we do pray that thou would open our eyes, and our understanding, and our hearts. As we open the gospel of Christ, as we see and would learn from thy word. So give us teachable spirits, humble us, work faith in our hearts, and give unto me that anointing from thine own throne, that the word will go forth with the power of heaven, by the power of the Spirit, to the glory of Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen. Amen. As we open this account of the Lord delivering this mother's daughter from the power, the grip of the devil, power of sin, of demon possession. You could say in many ways, a sinner is already bound to the devil. But also in this case, this young daughter, we don't know her age, but she's a young daughter. That this young daughter is filled with devil, the devil, a devil. That she is more in the grip of Satan than others. And yet we know that there is a great spiritual death to all that are in their sin and outside of Christ. That everybody who is out, who is not in Christ is in the devil, is under the power of the devil. And so we see the use of this word here, where it says that there was a devil within her daughter and she sought the Lord to cast it out. And to be honest, that's what all sinners need, is to have the devil cast out of them. Sin cast out, the desire and the love for sin to be removed from them. Because the whole world outside of Christ is in the grip of Satan. Follow Satan. Worships the things that Satan would have them worship, whether they understand, and many don't understand, that there is a devil, that there is wickedness in high places. And of course, that is the greatest trick, is to hide yourself, is to pretend that you're not there, and you catch people off guard all the time. It is the way that the terrorists work. They hide themselves. They're not out in the open, that it's not, as it were, an open and honest battle between two sides. Guerrilla tactics, hide themselves, set bombs, set explosions ready to catch the enemy unawares. And so if you can convince people that you do not exist, what a victory you can have with relatively little effort. And of course, man's corrupt nature, which we looked at last week, works together with the devil, desires the things that the devil desires, is easy prey. For so is the fallen nature. Adam listened to the devil. Eve listened to the devil. And we, their children, so naturally listen to the devil. So who is this woman in any case? As we open up Mark chapter 7 from verse 24. We have a number of names that are thrown into us. If you know something of the geography, you'll know what Tyre and Sidon is. They are two important cities to the north of Galilee, to the northwest of Galilee, on the coast. And they belonged to a seafaring nation of people called the Phoenicians. And they were very wealthy. They did much trade for many, many centuries. And they became kings of the Mediterranean Sea. And it took many years before the Romans became their equal and took control both of Tyre and Sidon and of the Mediterranean Sea for trade and for warfare. So she's called a Syrophoenician. So that, what that would suggest is that she's a half-breed, that she has Syrian blood and she has Phoenician blood. They're not the same. So she's Syrophoenician. It's like someone saying they were English Dutch or Anglo Dutch. You have a little bit of both. So she's of mixed race. And she's not one or the other. She's a bit of both. And so she's a half-breed Gentile. In fact, that's emphasized in the use of the word Canaan. A woman of Canaan, Matthew says. So you might understand then or think it's a contradiction. How can she be of Canaan? And how can she be then be Syrian, and she can be Phoenician at the same time? Well, these are matters that we look at and we can understand when we can see that she's also called Greek. Verse 26, the woman was a Greek. And so we have these names and these titles and these descriptions thrown at us, as it were, from left, right, and center to try to understand what is the Lord trying to say. Well, the Lord is saying is saying this, that she is Greek by culture. Because what happened in 300, what was the date exactly that I had written down? Well, about 324 BC, that Alexander the Great, the Macedonian, the Greek general, he came and did something that was prophesied, I believe, by Isaiah hundreds of years earlier, 500 years earlier, that this Tyre and Sidon would be destroyed. It would be leveled with the ground, and that's exactly what Alexander the Great did. And Alexander the Great, when he conquered a nation, and of course as he started in North Greece, and he worked his way through Asia Minor and through the Near East, the whole of the Near East, down to Egypt and all the way across to northern India, within the space of a few years. And what he did is that he encouraged Greek culture, that they would learn the Greek language, the Greek culture. And so that's what they did. They learned to speak Greek. They learned the Greek fashions. They learned the Greek culture. And they learned Greek education and Greek philosophy and Greek mythology. And all these things were left behind. And that's one of the reasons why we have the New Testament in Greek. Because then we have a language that is suddenly understood, and well, not suddenly, but is spoken and understood by a third of the world. And of course the Roman Empire, in its own time, started to ape and love and respect the Greek culture, and so anything that was Greek was readily accepted in the Roman Empire. You see how the Lord had set everything up providentially for the Great Commission, for the gospel to go out from the Old Testament people of Israel and go out, as we looked at, and is described in Acts 1 and verse 8, that it would go out from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and to the four corners of the world. So culturally, she's Greek, so she can read the Old Testament, the Old Greek New Testament, or the Greek Old Testament. She's also available to, or able to read the New Testament in Greek. So she's culturally Greek. Ethnically, she's Phoenician and Syrian. But what does that word Canaanite mean, that she's of Canaan? Well, that's speaking of a religion. She is of the Canaanite followers of the different forms of Baal, the various Baalim and Ashtaroth, as we meet in the Old Testament. And relationally also we see something mentioned. She's a mother. So we see this woman is described in so many different ways that we meet. But what we find out about this mother is that this mother has a deep need. Or we should say her daughter has a deep need. Her daughter has a serious problem and she is in the grip of Satan. And what this mother realizes, and we're not given a backstory of how she has been desirous to have her daughter helped from this pagan priest or from this Greek doctor. We're not given that information as we are with the woman with the issue of blood. We just know that this mother understands that only Christ is the solution. For it says in verse 25, for a certain woman, this mother, whose young daughter had an unclean spirit, heard of him and came and fell at his feet. And so with the Lord's gracious help this evening, let us learn something of what the Lord would teach us concerning the Syrophoenician mother. The Syrophoenician mother. We see firstly a mother's propitious approach, a hopeful approach. She's approaching the Lord. But we see as we open up verse 24 then, that the Lord himself, he sought solitude. He was seeking solitude, and from thence he arose. Where is that? It's from Galilee. He arose from Galilee and he went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon and entered into an house and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. So this is a walk of about 30 to 40 miles. We know that the Lord walked everywhere. To the northwest of Galilee. So he goes from Galilee, where he has been ministering for, as far as we're concerned, a number of chapters, a number of weeks or months. And it's not recorded either in Matthew or Mark that he took any of his disciples with him. In fact, it seems to me quite clear that he wanted to be absolutely on his own. And so he left them behind, it would appear. It's not recorded otherwise. And what is he desirous to do? He's making a conscious effort to spend some time alone. And of course, not on his own, but doubtless to spend time in prayer, in fellowship with his Father. And he goes outside, as it were, of the bounds of, well, the Holy Land. And some would say that Galilee is already outside the bounds of the Holy Land. But he's seeking a time of solitude, and he would have no man know it of where he went and entering into this house. And although he would have that no man would know it, and yet Christ could not be hid. It says that Christ could not be hid. How do we understand what it says here? And but he could not be hid. I think we can understand it in who the person of Christ is. His compassion, his goodness, his kindness, his powerful speaking, and probably also his inability not to help people when they would come to him. And yet we see that he also wanted to be alone. So we can imagine that he would try to restrain some of these things, but the Lord could not. The Lord is so merciful and compassionate, he could not but help people. And that would indeed seem to be the case in point. Christ could not help himself because there were people who would come to him. She saw something in him. She recognized something in him. And it's in verse 25, says this, it begins, for a certain woman. So that follows on from the truth that he would have no man know where he was, but he could not be hid because a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell at his feet. He wanted to spend some time, no doubt, in much prayer. But the woman saw him. The woman was drawn to him. So he sought solitude, but she sought succor. She sought succor, help, aid, assistance. In Mark 7 and verse 26, the account that we have is very brief. And it says, and she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. Now, this beseeching is more clearly worded in Matthew's account, which is why we read from Matthew first. Matthew 15 and verse 22 says, and behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. This pagan, half-breed, Greek, Canaanite, Syro-Phoenician, a woman seems to know more about who Christ is than we might first think. She has it very clear who he is. She cries to him for mercy. She knows how to approach the Lord. She calls him Lord. She confesses that he is the Messiah with the very words that come from her lips. Thou son of David. This woman has been reading the scriptures. This woman has had contact with Bible-believing Jews. She has understood something about the promise of the Messiah, that he is the son of David. And she sees that he is the fulfillment thereof. And she's at the right address every single time. She comes to him for mercy. Will she find mercy? Yes. She comes to him because he is the Lord. And does he have the power to cast out demons? Yes, he does. And she comes to him because he is the promised son of David. He is the Messiah. He is the Redeemer. And her daughter needs redeeming. And so she comes to him. She's been studying Christ. She has an understanding like others do not. And she knew that this was Christ even when he did not want to be discovered. The Father is drawing her to the Son. That's what the Lord says in John 6 and 44. It says, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up the last day. No one can come to Jesus unless the Heavenly Father draws him. That's a great encouragement to those that would be drawn to Christ. That those have a desire, but are unsure. They do not trust their wicked heart. We know that the human heart is deceitful above all things. And yet here we have that wonderful truth that the Son says about his Father, no man can come to me. Do you feel your heart being drawn to Christ? Do you feel that you have desires towards salvation, that you would say, as this woman would say, O thou son of David, have mercy upon me. And Jesus says, except the Father which hath sent me draw him, no man can come to me. And so that's greatly encouraging if you are timid, if you are concerned, if you are confused, that you would have Christ. Maybe you've been told you can't have Christ. Maybe you've been told that you're not to come to Christ. And yet there is a drawing. There's a drawing to Christ. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And when we are drawn to Christ, what does Christ say? That we're just going to have a religious experience and that's it? We will not have our sins forgiven? We will not be brought out of the power of the devil? Is that what Jesus says? No. He says it and he makes it very short and very clear. And I will raise him up at the last day. That I will resurrect him as one of my people at the last day. Does that mean this? It means this. That when you know of the drawings of the Father toward Christ, that you can be encouraged and that you can go. Come unto me, the Lord says. And so you come unto him. Now this lady's daughter, she's in trouble. She's being terrorized by the devil. If we read Matthew's account as we did, he literally says, my daughter, or she says, but Matthew says it, or writes it, my daughter is being terribly demonized. That's what's happening to this daughter, this young daughter. And so if we could consider what young is, maybe from the age of 5 to the age of 12. But the cause of such demonic possession is not revealed here. There's no hint of where it came from, of how the devil not just got a hold of her, but entered into her. But suffice it to say that the devil does have a terrible hold. And I doubt not that the woman has tried many other ways, but they have all failed. And we know why they've all failed. Because only Christ has the power to cast the devil out. Only Christ has the power to break the power of the devil in your life. And no amount of church going or reading of the Bible will replace Christ. You must have Christ to deliver, to save you, to save your soul, to cause you to escape from the power of the devil. To take you, as the Lord did, of Israel out of Egypt, out of the power of Pharaoh, to deliver you through the waters, through the impossibilities that you can't do. You might say to yourself, it's impossible for me to be saved. The Israelites in Egypt said the same. It is impossible for us to be saved. And especially that there is hurdle after hurdle. First of all, the king of Egypt says no. Secondly, they come to the Red Sea and that's in front of them. They have the army behind them. They have the sea in front of them again. An impossibility for man, yes, but not for God. Not for God. Only Christ has the power to deliver. Only Christ can deliver. But what we understand, and I want you to take away with you, what we understand from this episode, this event in Mark chapter 7, is that Christ is willing to deliver. Christ is willing to deliver. So we have a mother's propitious, a hopeful approach. And secondly, we read Christ's apparent rejection. Apparent rejection. This woman certainly had high hopes of her faith being rewarded. She goes to him. She goes to him in the right way. She humbles herself before him. She knew that no one else could help her but Christ. And here he is, by God's providence, in her own country. Would she have dared to have gone into a Jewish area? And we know that Galilee itself was a conservative area, a conservative Jewish area. She may not have dared to go in. But here Christ comes to her. And I think that would encourage her. Well, Christ has come here. I see Christ. I perceive that this is the Messiah. She's given supernatural understanding, shall we say. That she might see and recognize who he is, of God, by God's providence. She's already seen him and he's been pointed out to her. However that happened, She recognizes Christ and she goes to him, and there he is in her country. And that would encourage her that he's come to help her, that he's come to help her daughter. But before we get to verse 27 in Mark's account, it's good to look at what Matthew says, because Matthew adds in a little bit of detail before he gets there. And that'll be Matthew 15 and verse 23 for those who are following both accounts. And so she comes before him. Maybe I will just take Matthew 15 and verse 22 to get the context. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. So he's calling upon him, and he's not answering. And then she goes and calls upon the disciples, and the disciples, in their great weakness and lack of compassion, just go and complain to the Lord about her. Lord, send her away. We know that they have difficulties with compassion. Fortunately, the Lord doesn't. Send her away, for she crieth after us. Two more comments I would like to say about her approach to the Lord is, firstly, his rejection, his apparent rejection of her, was not personal. The Lord did not reject her approaches because she was not earnest enough or that she did not believe enough. He did not reject her because what she was asking was wrong. She certainly had more than the required faith. We see that in the way she approaches and calls upon him. Calling upon him as Messiah, as Redeemer, as the promised and anointed one of Israel. And she's right. But rather, he appears to ignore her, but he doesn't really ignore her. He doesn't really ignore her. He just did not answer her at that time. And it is at that point that Christ then reveals to both the disciples and to the mother, because the disciples come and tell him to send her away. And then he answers in verse 24 of Matthew 15. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He seems to be speaking to the disciples at that moment, but she is certainly within earshot. I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So it was not personal. But secondly, it was a necessary priority that he was putting forth. I am not sent but only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You see, this Syrophoenician, this Greek, this Canaanite, was not a Jew. And the Lord has sent to the Jews, to the house of Israel, only to them, only to seek and save the lost of Israel. And that was the divine priority that was set upon his ministry, to seek and save the lost sheep of Israel. According to the promises, according to the prophecies that he had put into the mouths of his prophets many hundreds of years prior to this moment. Now, the Great Commission to take that gospel, the selfsame gospel that he is preaching to the nation of Israel, to his own Old Testament people, is the Great Commission which would then send that gospel out to all the four corners of the world. Has not yet come about. It has not yet been declared. The Lord has not established or instituted the Great Commission yet. He must first bring the gospel to the seed of Abraham, according to the flesh, to find the lost elect among them. The Gentile dogs would have to wait. Or as Christ said it in Mark 7 and verse 27, for Jesus said unto her, Let the children first be filled. The children of the covenant. For it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs. And what does he mean by bread? Well, he's obviously it's biblical language, but he's really pointing to himself. It is not meet to take the bread of heaven that has come down and belongs to them by covenant and by prophetic promise. It is not right. It is not just for him not to give what he has promised. The Lord will not break his word, and he will not allow this woman, as it were, to break his word. He will focus upon the house of Israel. You know, after this moment, he continues to focus upon the house of Israel. And it's only once they have rejected Christ, it's only once they have rejected the gospel, that it was to go out to the Gentile dogs. Gentile dogs of Rome, of Europe, of the Americas. Romans 11 and verse 11 says this, as Paul is speaking of a very solemn truth, or as he's writing to the Romans about this solemn truth, that the Jews have rejected the gospel. He says, as he's speaking to the Gentiles, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall forever? He means, God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now we might consider that the use of the word dog to be quite offensive. It is offensive, but it's descriptive. What is a dog? A dog is an unclean animal. And we are outside of the covenant. We are, by nature I mean, we're outside of the covenants of promise that we see as we looked at Noah and later on Abraham and David. We're outside of it. We are the unclean animals. We are the dogs. It's an expression that's used in the Old Testament, and it's used in the New Testament to talk of those who are unbelievers. They're unclean animals. And that says a lot about sin, of course. Sin is a bestial thing. Sin is something of an animal, and the sins that sinners get up to as they sink in their sin and sink in their immorality is indeed very bestial, very animal-like. There's violence, there's immorality of all sorts. And yet we've been made in the image of God. And so what we see then is the Lord speaks to the Gentiles, even with their religion and their culture, and he says, yet spiritually and morally, you're dogs. Outside of the people of God, and you're living like animals and yet created with the image of God. And so we understand a little bit then that the whole point of God's covenant and God's gospel is to restore the image of God in man. We saw that in Noah, more expressly worded. But this is the point, is to restore it. And that's what the rebirth does. Restores the image of God on the inside. And the resurrection will restore it on the outside. But that word, dogs, it's provocative, but it's true. And you are either of Israel and therefore clean, ritually clean, or you're outside of Israel and you are ritually unclean. But we see here, at this very moment, as the Lord is still in the middle of his earthly ministry, and he's come, and this Syrophoenician woman comes to him, and again she's laden down with profane and godless and unbelieving titles, Syrian, Phoenician, Canaanite, Greek. And yet we see that middle wall of partition, as Paul calls it when he writes to the Ephesians. We see it even now starting to shake a little bit. That middle wall of partition between Gentile and Jew. That would yet be shaken and broken down. A mother's propitious approach, Christ's apparent rejection, brings us thirdly to her persistent supplication. She doesn't give up. She's approached the Lord. The Lord has apparently given her the cold shoulder, but we know that he hasn't. And what's he done by this? He's drawn her to himself. She hasn't given up. She's had grace from him not to give up and to remain and to keep on calling. She's called out on him. She's continued to call out, in this case, to the disciples who were nearby to get their attention so that they would go to the Lord and add, as it were, to her calls. But he is silent for this reason. Two reasons then. Firstly, that it wasn't meet to give the bread that belongs to the children to this Gentile dog. But secondly, that she would continue in prayer. That she would continue. that she would not give up, that she would, as it were, wrestle with Christ in prayer. Firstly, let's see her confession. Because when Christ calls her a dog, she's not offended. People are so easily offended. Far too easily offended, especially within the church. But when Christ speaks to you from his word and you feel offended, you feel convicted, that's good. That means the Lord sees something that needs dealing with in your life. And it is so wrong to then work against that. To work against the convicting, the rebuking, the correcting word of Christ. And many do it. But that's sinful. She does not commit that sin here. When Christ calls her a dog, what is her answer? Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Or as the same Greek word can be translated, truth, Lord. It's true. Lord, I am a dog of a sinner. I am a dog of a Gentile. She confesses the words of Christ over her to be absolutely truthful. And what does that do? It proves, firstly, that she's not offended, but secondly, that she accepts the word and the rebuke of Christ toward her. She agrees with him. And I think that's very important to understand, that when the word of God comes out to us and it, as it were, offends us, it convicts us. It says that you are not as good as you think you are. In fact, you're unrighteous. You may have gifts and abilities and money and possessions, and you may be respected in society and respected in the church. You may have all of these things, but then the Lord comes and says, you are unrighteous. You're a dog. I know of a Scottish minister once, I may have said this story before, but it's a very good story, and I'll say it again. I'll relate it once more. Is that he was visiting Australia, and he met this man, and I can't remember whether he was a relative in some way, but he was showing him around his farm. He had a gorgeous farm. He had a lovely farmhouse. He had everything set up the way he would want it. Nice house, a nice pool, nice cars. Everything was, the livestock were well kept. The fences were good. The roads were well kept. It was absolutely wonderful. And he was showing this minister all these things. And as they were walking around, the minister was duly impressed in a polite way. This is all very good. You're working hard. You're doing well. You're very blessed. And yet you lack something. The man was quite surprised. He'd explained to him very clearly, this Scottish preacher. He'd explained to him that he was wealthy, that he had a good family, they were all good health, that the farm was doing well, that the livestock were healthy, that the fences were down, that the new roads that had been laid, and that he was doing fantastically well. He was a blessed man. God had obviously blessed him. And yet the preacher turned around and said, but you're lacking something. He says, what is it? What could it be? And that's not my Australian accent. But what is it that I'm missing then? He said, righteousness. The joyful and blessed look upon that Australian man's face disappeared. And it was replaced by a dark look. See, that minister had called him a dog, essentially. The one thing that you lack is the most important thing to have, is righteousness. Now the happy meeting that broke up quite quickly, because the truth offended him. The truth offended him. But you're a fool to allow the truth to offend you, especially the truth of the gospel and the truth of Christ. If Christ's word speaks to you and says something that you don't want to hear, then you are wise to say, yes, Lord. She's not offended. She agrees with the Lord. That's the first step to repentance, of course. When the Spirit of Christ convicts your soul and you feel it within and you know you're convicted, you know you are not righteous, you know there is much sin between you and God. Yes, Lord. The Lord says, repent of your sins. And you say, yes, Lord. He says, believe on me, be drawn to me, follow me. Yes, Lord. That's the correct answer that you're to give to this Lord, to this Saviour, to this Son of David. And when even professing believers, when they're under the preaching and they hear the correct and the clear rebuke of Christ, how difficult it is even to say, "Yea, Lord, yes, Lord." And you may not agree with the estimation of God upon you. And then you ignore it. And what does that then say? It means you're saying, "No, Lord. Untruth, Lord." You're calling the Lord a liar. And if that describes you, if that's how you've sometimes reacted to the word of God, well, let this woman be a godly example to correct you. So we've seen her confession, but secondly, her cunning, her wisdom. Mark 7 and verse 27, Jesus said unto her, but the children, because he does answer, he says, "Let the children first be filled, for it is not meet, it is not fitting to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs." And her answer is, and she answered and said unto him, "Yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs." She does not contradict the word of Christ. She accepts it. She's an unclean Gentile dog. She confesses her sinfulness. She confesses, as it were, the wickedness of her own culture and her idolatry. She also confesses this, Israel's right to eat first at the table of the gospel. That they have first refusal, as it were, to eat the bread of Christ. And yet she keeps with Christ's own words. She keeps with the imagery that he has proposed and he has said. And when he speaks of, with this reality that we all know, that when you have children eating at a table, that food gets everywhere. There is food on the clothing, there's food on the chairs, there's food on the floor. And if you've got a dog, you know what the dog's doing. It's a very natural image that she then takes and adds, as it were, to what the Lord has said. She is a dog, but she is waiting for the crumbs. She's waiting for the scraps. She'll have second-hand scraps. She doesn't need the full table. She doesn't deny the children to have that full loaf or that full sandwich. She is happy to have the scraps that fall, that the scraps of Christ that fall from the table of Israel. But just give me those scraps. Just give me those little bits. Anything, if it is of Christ. She has not contradicted the word of Christ. She has not twisted the word of Christ. She has taken him at his word and reapplied it into her own situation. She's wrestling with Christ in prayer. He's explaining it's not right. But she sees, yes. But even the dogs get the crumbs that fall from the table. She's seeking any way that she can, biblically and in prayer, to see that Christ will be merciful unto her. And this is a somewhat surprising attribute of God's way with his people, in how he would have us pray, in how he would have us wrestle. It's a side of God that, you know, we might understand something of God being almighty, that he has all power, that God is righteous and he is a righteous judge over all the earth. We may understand something that God is light and there is no darkness in him, there's no shadow in him. We know that the Lord is truth. We may know a number of these attributes, but there's an attribute of God that he reveals in his word when it comes to prayer, which is actually quite different in some ways. It's not. It's all one of a whole, of course. But in prayer, God would have us, well, he desires us to seek him in prayer. Everyone, in all places, at all times, wherever you are, Gentile dog or a child of Israel. He desires it. He commands it. He says it often enough. And then he says, as we understand here and we understand in other places, he's willing to be pestered by our prayers. Now, we would think, maybe think that that's rude, that that's not acceptable. But he says so. He says, pray and keep praying. Pester me. And as we understand here, sometimes when we're praying, and we seem to be getting nowhere. It's as if we're not breaking through, as if God is silent. We're praying unto him, we're calling upon him. We don't seem to be breaking through and making connection. We don't even think that the Lord is hearing our prayer. Well, he can also be silent, as we see with this mother. He's not answering. I mean, he's physically within reach. He hears her. She's calling upon him. And yet he's silent. Because it leads to that third understanding, not only the desire to receive our prayers and desires to be pestered by our prayers, but he's more than willing to be wrestled with in our prayers, as she's doing. Let us not have an understanding of God that's not revealed in the scriptures. Let our understanding of who God is only be framed, not by our tradition, not by our own idolatrous heart, but what the scriptures reveal, that God is willing for us to, he's willing that we would wrestle with him in prayer. We know that with Jacob, that he wrestled with the Lord, with the angel of the Lord, with Christ in prayer. But here we see her wrestling with the Lord. Lord, thou hast said this. Surely it means that. And we take his word. She's done that. She's taken the word of Christ. She's understood something. I've said, well, Lord, if that's true, and it is, because thou hast said so, then it must be, this could be the case. If it's not right to take the bread away from the plates of the children and to give it to the dogs, no. But crumbs come off the plates. Crumbs come off the children eating food. So give me the crumbs that are left behind because the children have not ate it all. In other words, those parts of the gospel, as it were, or that gospel preaching that the children of Israel do not take, give it to the Gentile dogs. Give it to me, Lord. Give it to my daughter. Hear my prayer. That's called a boldness. And we're commanded in the scriptures, we have an access to God. We have a new way. We have a boldness to approach the throne of grace. But that word boldness is a word that also means frankness. God has given us intelligence. He's given us words. We are to approach him with reverence and with adoration and with a holy fear and with expectation and love. But we're also to approach him with frankness, with boldness. In other words, speaking what we would desire, in being honest with God. Not when we pray, we keep up a religious mask because God sees through and around and behind the whole of the mask anyway. He knows what your deepest need is. He knows what your desires are. But he would have you to be frank with him, to wrestle with him. So if you're going to pester the Lord, you haven't given up at the first prayer. If you're going to wrestle with the Lord, you're in it for the long haul. And sometimes we have to understand that, and we can so easily give up. We say, well, I've been praying for this person for 5 years. Well, God's given you another 45 years of life, maybe. That's a lot of wrestling. Yeah. Continue. And to continue until the Lord is pleased to answer. But we give up too easily. We're too easily disappointed when we don't have a swift answer. And how too little do we wrestle with God in prayer like this woman does. And so there's the challenge that goes out to those who are the people of God, and in their prayer life they've given up praying for this person or for that person. Or they're too timid to take, as it were, to take on God and take God at his word, to wrestle with him. To be like this Syrophoenician woman, or to be like Jacob and wrestle with the Lord in prayer. And that takes time. That's just not one second or 2 seconds. There can be a wrestling that continues all night, maybe. And yet we are to wrestle with God in prayer. He desires it. He desires it. It's a test. It's a testing of the faith. It's a testing of the prayer. When the Lord causes you to wrestle. I trust all believers have had some experience of wrestling with the Lord in prayer. It's not something that happens every day, of course. There may be one or two moments in your walk with the Lord over a couple of decades that you can point out, yeah, that's, I remember then when I wrestled with the Lord. Well, look back to those times of wrestling. Look then and see how the Lord did answer in a very special way. What about those who are not of the Lord's people? Well, you're commanded to come to the Lord. You're commanded not necessarily to wrestle with the Lord, but to be bold towards him, because the Lord has said, "All that come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. That come to me, all ye that are burdened, are heavy laden, and I will give ye rest." There are so many promises that the Lord has given, and the Lord would have you take him up on his promises. He would have you, as it were, wrestle with your unbelief with him in prayer. Say, "Lord, thou hast promised this. Is this also for me?" And the answer would be yes. For no one comes to Christ unless the Father draw them. So a mother's hopeful approach, Christ's apparent rejection, her persistent supplication, and we see finally a parent's prayers answered. A parent's prayers answered. Matthew's account is a little bit more wordy than that of Mark's. And in Matthew 15 and verse 28, we hear how the Lord reacts to her wrestling in prayer. Is he offended? No. Is he angry? No. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, "O woman, great is thy faith." Great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. A believer that is prepared to wrestle with God in prayer and does not give up is declared by Christ's words here to be, "Great is thy faith." In other words, "Great is thy faith in me," the Lord says. "Great is thy trust in me. Great is thy hope upon me." It's not faith itself, as it were. Faith is the rope that ties us to Christ. We're not to glory in the rope. We're to humbly thank the Lord for letting down the rope, that we would hold on to Christ by faith. Faith is that channel. It's not just a rope. It's, you understand, it is a channel whereby Christ and his life and his blood enters into us and comes into us, cleanses us, gives us new life, and daily refreshes us. But it is not faith, it is not the rope, that is just a means to an end, and the end is Christ. And so it is not a glorying of the faith, it's a wondering about how great her faith is in him. What is faith? Faith is not something vague that the world speaks about and it says you've got to believe in something, you've got to have faith in something. And faith is not something magical, although it is a miraculous thing. Faith is simply trust. If I turned round and said to you, "Do you trust the word of God?" I don't think anyone here would say no. "Do you trust the promises of God?" Of course not. They're always true. He keeps his promises. And the warnings of God, well, yeah, they're also promises. So what faith is trusting him. If he has said so, he will do so. But the question can be, are those promises for me? Well, that's where you need to go and wrestle in prayer with Christ. Let's call upon him and say, "Lord, thy word says this. The word says that all that would come unto Christ are drawn by the Father. Is this the drawing of the Father in me, Lord? And I would love to be forgiven of my sins. And thou hast said so. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Lord, I'm calling upon thy name. I desire salvation. I desire to have the burden of my sins moved away. And I'm not praying for a new heart, because we're not commanded for that. What we are commanded is that we would repent and believe. Lord, I don't know how to repent. I don't know how much I need to repent, but I repent. And I trust in thy word." And then Jesus will answer and he'll say to you, O man, O woman, O boy, O girl, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee, even as thou wilt. And your soul will be made whole from that very hour. Returning back to this lady and to her situation, what happened then? Well, the power of the devil, the grip that he had over that young girl's life, or that physical disease that was expressed by the possession of the devil or accompanied the possession, was now thoroughly broken in the daughter's life. This mother's approach and this mother's persistence had paid off. This female disciple of Christ, who had received a crumb of mercy and a crumb of grace from the Lord, can now return home with the light of Christ in her heart and trusting in that there is a light of Christ in the household. The darkness of Satan has been banished from her daughter's life. You know, this is a word of great encouragement. Not only that Christ did not reject her, he was silent to encourage her to pray more. Let that encourage you who are praying for the Lord, unto the Lord, for a specific person, for a specific end, be it your own salvation or the salvation of your family, be it for a new job, be it for something, whatever it might be, is that where the Lord seems to be quiet and silent, he's drawing you into further prayer. Let it also be an encouragement to parents. The way you see your own children in need, and whether they are a young daughter in this case, or they've grown up and left home and yet they are no longer walking with the Lord, that your prayers are no less effective because you go to the answer of prayer. If you don't go to the answer of prayer, your prayers will not be answered. It's very simple. You know, if your car, if you've got your vehicle and the gas tank is empty, it's never going to get filled up. You have to take it to the place there, just over the way there. You go to the gas station and you get your tank filled. You know where to go. There is a place to go to get the gas tank filled of the car. And the same way that you have needs, you have spiritual needs, you have practical, you have physical needs. Well, there's one place to go, and it is to Christ. If you don't go to him, here's the guarantee. Your prayers will not be spoken out, and they will not be answered. But we're an encouragement for parents, whether with young or old children, that you can come before the Lord and you can plead. You can plead for their salvation. That you can plead for household salvation. And refuse to take no for an answer. That's not arrogance. That's doing what the Lord is teaching us. Let us never be arrogant but before the Lord. But let us not be hyper-spiritual and think that we know better than the Lord when the Lord says very clearly, teaches us very clearly. He may be silent, but he hears every cry. He heard her every cry. And then he answered. He answered in the affirmative. He said yes. So you might fear, as you consider your own struggles in prayer and your own problems in your family and in your own life, you might fear that God has said nothing, that Christ has said nothing, or even that he has said no. But according to the Lord's treatment of this woman, who in so many ways was outside of the favor of Israel, but he hadn't said no. So to repeat for our help as we close this message this evening, is what this compassionate and kind and good Redeemer did by such silence was that we are to keep on praying to him. We're to keep on badgering him. In fact, we are to wrestle with him in prayer. Come, wrestle with me. Come with your best arguments. Don't contradict me, but take my word and bring it back to me. So that your prayer will, as it were, move the very hand of God. So that your wayward son or daughter or both by your prayer will know the power of Christ delivering them, body and soul. May the Lord bless his word to us. May he encourage us to apply it in our prayer life. And may he save our dear family members. Amen. Let us call upon him in prayer. Our Lord and God, we do thank thee for thy precious word. We do thank thee for the exhortations and the encouragements and the promises that there are, that we can call upon the name of the Lord. And as that quote from Joel says, and shall be saved. Whosoever, even a Gentile, even a religious but spiritually dead churchgoer, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How glorious, O Lord, that in biblical theology there is no ifs or buts or maybes. There is a promise and an answer. Lord, we do thank thee for thy word. Cause it to redound, to echo in our hearts and minds, that we may consider these things and think on them, but put them into practice. That we haven't just heard a sermon concerning persistent prayer and wrestling in prayer, but Lord, that we will apply it in our own lives. That we may believe the promises of Christ, which are yea and amen. Hear us, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen.